Okay, thank you, Eileen. All right, good afternoon, good morning, and even good evening to everyone. We're going to continue now. Mics have been given to all that enter the room now, so we're going to open for a conversation. If anybody has anything particular, feel free to raise your hand, and we could discuss anything. But I'm going to endeavor, unless we get sidetracked from this, I'm going to endeavor to provoke people today into looking to some things in Scripture. And it is a very important important things to be looking at in these days. You know, a lot of people, or some people, are very interested in the end times, and some people may not be all that interested. And of course, you know, the more important thing is to work out our salvation with great fear and trembling. But I want to provoke people, and I hopefully everyone is paying close attention to this particular focus that I'm going to try to encourage people to look at. Let me start off looking at Hebrews chapter 10. And in this, as we look at this subject matter that I want to bring up, I'm not going to go too deep into word studies, so people might want to keep a pencil and paper handy, and maybe if they wonder how I come to a certain conclusion as I pass through a word or a phrase, they might want to note it down and quiz me at the end and provoke me into responding by God's word. And at any given time, by all means, anybody raise their hand to intercede or intersect or interject something, to question something, to add something or whatever. But let me look at Hebrews chapter 10 in order to set the stage and of what I want to really try to bring up. And I think this is very important because... Well, I'm going to get into, in a few minutes, why I think this is very important, and I'm sure everyone would agree with this. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, we read, Now where remissions of these is, talking about sin, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, this is a very interesting word here, flesh, which I'm not going to get too deep. Again, I'm going to give you some conclusions, and we're going to, people want to ask to look at the verses to consider these things and make a note at this point, and we'll look at this word flesh, because flesh in itself, looking at it from a spiritual perspective, could become a very long, involved study, and it would take away from the point of focus that I'm really trying to gear us towards. But this word flesh, we know that we are the flesh of Christ because the Bible tells us so, and we've done this study before. We also know, and we touched a little bit on this study, that the corporate church identifies as a picture of a flesh or the covering or a cloak or a clothes upon the body of Christ. It is the outer sanctuary covering the inner sanctuary. And God does relate to that as our flesh in a spiritual sense, which is going to become part of the focus of what we're talking about today. But in this case, God is talking about through the flesh, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Let me reread verse 20, recognizing that God is speaking about the body of Christ. He's speaking about the flesh of Christ. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. He's talking about the body of Christ, bringing the word of God to the world through the body of Christ, and having a high priest over the house of God. That's what he's talking about. He is talking about the house of God here in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us draw nigh. Are there any admins in here? I'm not watching the text chat. I think someone needs to be kicked out. I just got a message from someone. So can someone please watch the text chat, and I think there's a problem with someone in the room. Maybe if there's a problem with someone in the room, the other admins could be, you know, gotten a hold of through PM. And if you can't get through them, then you can get to them through me. If someone has a complaint about someone that is being assaulted through PMs or something, talk to an admin and they'll take care of it. And again, if you can't get another admin, then you can interrupt me in the middle of the study. Okay. Where was I? I'm going to go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21. Okay. Hebrews 10, 21. And having a high priest over the house of God, which is exactly what is in view, that God is building this picture in view, that the flesh that is in view is the body of Christ, which is the house of God. And how he is, by a new and living way, that he is bringing the word of God to us. And that we, with boldness, enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We enter into the body of Christ. We enter into the inner sanctuary, as we read there in verse 19. Okay? So, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw nigh or near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled by the word of God, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You know, we read in the Bible how the body edifies itself in love, and that's exactly what is in view here. We are to provoke each other. And to provoke, the idea of provoking in this particular Greek word, it comes from another word, parasemia, which means to excite. We are to excite people. We are to sharpen them. It is to incite onto something good. That is the focus, to excite to some kind of an action or a feeling, even to the point of anger or irritation and annoyance, to stir up. An action or a feeling, to provoke onto something. And that's what God is telling us to do, to provoke the body of Christ and to make an exhorting, as we're going to see in the next verse, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And then he reads on, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Why does God add this in? We're to provoke each other even more as we see the day approaching. And this exhorting is to call near, to invite, to invoke, to beseech, to entreat, to pray one another, to look at these things. And again, that this is my purpose in today. Is to try to provoke people to pay attention to this, to focus in on this, and to look at these things. And it is God who is commanding us to do so. A couple more verses on this provoking, because this is not the subject matter that I have in mind. But the idea of provoking one another onto good works, provoking one another onto love, onto the agape, onto the edifying, onto the building up. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, not forsaking the preaching of the gospel, the edifying of the body, the going forth to bring the word unto every creature, indiscriminately to anyone who will listen, and exhorting the body to work together, to entreat them, one another, and to do this even more so as we see that day approaching. And that day approaching indeed is the last day, the end of the world, the day that the Lord reveals himself in all of his glory. In Titus chapter 2, we read in verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. That is Christ himself. He is the grace of God. He has appeared unto all men, and he continues to appear unto all men throughout the whole church age and after. Even today, by revealing himself through the preaching and teaching of the gospel through the body of Christ, as they bring forth the word as they have been commanded to do so. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying godliness, ungodliness, and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope, looking for Christ, looking for that hope, the hope of our salvation, looking for that day, hastening on to that day, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ought to be looking forward to that. We are not to forsake that. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a particular people, zealous of good words, zealous of the word of God, zealous to the commandments of God, having that earnest ongoing desire to do and learn the will of God, to be zealous unto God's word, unto good works. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds. You know, to stir up your pure minds brings us back to provoking. And the pure mind is the mind of God. We have been commanded to have the mind of Christ. We find it between the books of Genesis and Revelation. We're to be like-minded. We're to have like-mindedness. And here is the stirring up of our minds, of our pure minds, by way of remembrance. This is a collective picture to the body of Christ. The body of Christ has the mind of God. And it is the body of Christ that God is speaking of here in the second epistle, to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. The body of Christ has been delivered the word of God unto it. And at the ends of the world where we are today, we are to provoke each other even more so as we see the day approaching. That ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which now are, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And we are seeing that these things are to be dissolved. What manner of person ought you to be? In all holy conversations and goodness, looking for and hastening on to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Okay, so we ought to be diligent. And the point is the body is to provoke the body. And the word comes through the flesh, through the body of Christ. And God puts a big focus on this, that we ought to know, we ought to exhort, we ought to provoke, we ought to be looking for and understanding the things of the end. And that is where I'm trying to provoke people. To look into these things. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And that brings us often to the end of the world. You know, work out your salvation with great fear and trembling. That is the beginning of all things for all of us that have come to Christ, to work out our relationship with Christ. And as we work through that relationship with Christ, we see the will of God, and God reveals the mysteries of the end, as he writes about it, that he had sealed up in the book of Daniel. Now, the point I'm trying to provoke people to is this, and this could end up correcting me, and we need to be interested in truth. And we need to be desirous of truth, and we don't want error. None of us want error. We shouldn't want error, and therefore we need to provoke each other to be diligent in the Word, to consider, to be Berean, searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And we know that we've had many mistakes over the years, and they wasn't that there was so much mistakes. God just wasn't revealing. We looked at things in the end, and we thought this, and we thought that. I was listening to Chris's sermon today, and it was very interesting and uncanny, because I was preparing this particular study, and looking at the very scriptures he was talking about at the same time. I was studying those scriptures and preparing for today's today with in the Bible Only Room. And he mentioned about how we mistakenly looked at the 2300 days. And it all is because it was not a time for God revealing this truth to us. It had not been a time, it was just the beginning of the time when knowledge was increasing. And how we misunderstood those 2300 days, and we misunderstood the shortening of those days, and so on. And I'm suggesting that at this point we still are missing a lot of those things, and that we still are misunderstanding. We're replacing some more incorrect conclusions on top of other. We're taking some incorrect conclusions, and we're using some more incorrect conclusion. And we know if we have an incorrect conclusion, and we build upon the knowledge of the end of the world upon this, as the Bible opens up to us, upon an incorrect conclusion, then we're going to find flaws in more and more places. And I'd mentioned this in the past before, that I've worked through the Revelation, the book of Revelation, over and over and over and over again. And every time I'd get a little further into it and think I understood a little more, only to have the whole thing collapse before me because something else came up which denied so many conclusions that I had prior to this. And so, when we look at the book of Revelation, we have to look at it as a book in whole. And I think we all understand and agree that it is not a book that is written in a chronological fashion, and that it is very dimensional. And we find the same kind of information and situation in the Gospels, where Matthew 24 or Luke 21 or Luke 10 or Mark, I think it's 13, and many, many other places where, you know, it's just not chronological. God, it's very difficult the way God put it together, and it's very difficult to break it up in a chronological fashion and lay it out. And so therefore, people have looked at some of these things, and we've built upon each other, and some of the conclusions people have run with without checking out sufficient enough. And again, I want to provoke people. I really want to provoke people to look at this. I want to challenge people to correct me. I want to challenge people to find verses to deny my conclusions, or find verses to agree with my conclusions. And this is what we need to be working together. We need to understand this correctly. And so therefore, I want to try to lay out a different kind of a framework as we're looking at some terms of end time things. For instance, and this I'm saying to provoke, you know, one thing I want to say, when I hear something that someone teaches that is wrong, I wouldn't say that I get angry, but I do get irritated. But I also make sure I talk to myself and try to humble myself to say, wait a second, maybe they're right and maybe you're wrong. Either way, I'm irritated that there's a difference in how we're looking at a piece of scripture, and that we need to endeavor to be diligent working in scriptures to find out what the truth is, not whether I'm right or they're right. That's irrelevant. The point is to have that which is right, no matter who it is that's holding that position. And that's the point. And that's the point of provocation. I think there is a time of testing going on here, and not testing for the purpose of the sense of where you are in salvation, but testing for the purpose on the way that what the priorities we put out there are. You know, do we really put the Bible above all men? You know, there are some things that are being taught and that I think are very incorrect, and some people are running without proof. And they're building upon it, and correction is needed. And I speak to myself first. I need correction also. I want to provoke people to look at these things. I want to provoke people even onto, I wouldn't say anger, but even to being annoyed by the point that I'm trying to provoke them. I want them to relook at things. And so I want to give some real quick conclusions, and then I want to look into the Bible about these things, and try to go through the Bible in reasonably quick, without getting too bogged down on a word or a phrase study, which we can do after, and we can spend days, weeks, months, years looking at the word studies. But the point is to look at the chronology and see how certain things are impossible, certain conclusions that some people have come up with are impossible. And one of these, I think, the conclusion is that the timing of the start of the Great Tribulation. I want to provoke you. I want to be corrected. If I'm incorrect, I want to be corrected. I want people to bring scriptures and say, John, you're wrong, and look at this scripture. This shows you you're wrong. And that's what I want. I want correction. And the body of Christ collectively should want correction. And the Great Tribulation, nowhere in the Bible that I can find, and I'm looking for correction, I cannot find it. I need help. I cannot find one place in the Bible that identifies the beginning of tribulation as the Great Tribulation. I cannot find one place in the Bible where the beginning of tribulation falls in 1988. Now, the language that the Bible gives concerning 1988 is the beginning of judgment. God speaks of it as the time of sorrows, the beginning of sorrows. That's a more biblical appreciation of that term, the beginning of sorrows. And he refers to it as tribulation, but not great tribulation. The end is not yet, the Bible tells us, as he speaks about the beginning of sorrows. And then he speaks of the day, and then shall be great tribulation. And we're going to see how that is focusing in very clearly on September of 1994, very clearly on the loosing of Satan. Some people have been, because they're building on other people's studies that they trusted. It's the only conclusion I can come up with, because if they look carefully, they'll see that this is not possible. Satan was not loosed in the beginning of the tribulation. He was loosed at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, but not the beginning of tribulation. And that the Bible clearly speaks of two tribulations, one back to back, immediately after the tribulation of those days. This is very important in order to see the chronology of end times, and I'm seeing people are getting this whole thing spaghettied up, and it even could become confusing. And I want to provoke the body of Christ to look at this. I want to provoke the body of Christ to consider these things, and so that we could look at these things through the eyes of God, through the Bible, and come with one mind and one conclusion to these things concerning the ends of the world. There's a lot of other. Those are the main points of conclusions I'm trying to make. There is also a teaching of the silence in heaven, and I'm seeing a lot of people that are bearing weight on this and teaching this as if it's being a time when no salvation is available at all throughout the whole world. I need correction. I need someone to show me that. I want to see that if that's true, because I can't find it. And it is very obscure, the verse or two that's used, and nothing with anything that I can sink my teeth in, spiritually speaking. I can't get my teeth into that meat. I need help to understand that, because at this point I don't see it as that. I see the time of silence as a time when Satan is loose and there's darkness in the land, and there's so much spiritual language telling us about what this time of silence is. And it's a time when the heavens above have become dark, and the earth below have become as iron, has become judgment upon them. And it is also referred to as a time as the Sabbath, which begins again in 1994. The land enjoys its Sabbath, and that the land becomes the meat for the body of Christ. It's a very interesting statement to understand that the land is the meat. What is going on in the church is the meat, because we look at the Bible and we see what's going on in the church, and that has become the spiritual meat, the meat of this season. And we can't miss that. I mean, that has become clear to all of us, I think. And so again, I want to provoke people. I want to provoke people. I want to, if I have to, I want to annoy people. I want to excite them to look into these things, because I want correction. I'm not interested in the lie. I'm not interested in the words, I'm right and you're wrong. I'm just not interested in that. I'm interested in truth. I'm interested in harmony, and I'm interested in being a Berean, searching the scriptures, and being honest to bring these things up. And so we have to be careful as we build upon our understanding in the Word of God. And I know everybody knows this, and we've been blessed to be able to, in this room, be under the blessings of God, that He has really kept us together in one mind. That is the mind of Christ, the Genesis to Revelation. But in the end time events, okay, understanding what is going on in the chronology of those events, and if I'm wrong, I want correction. I want to provoke everyone. In the end time events, I think people are building on these things haphazardly. We're trusting in men. We're trusting in Harold Camping. We're trusting in Chris, or we're trusting in this teacher or that teacher, or we're even trusting in Darash or Dave or John R. or anyone else. Let God be true and every man a liar. I want correction by the Word of God. I want the Bereans to be Bereans and search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And we need to get a proper framework. And once we have a proper framework and we look at the language and we see how the language binds itself to language, you know, then we have truth. And then, you know, because right now we don't have that. We have too many things being built on what I perceive as errors. Some of them I'm just discovering. And I'm finding it difficult sometimes to talk to people about it, because they kind of don't want to hear it. And I'm not talking about particularly in this room, but I'm talking about others. In this room, if anybody's listening and they think I'm wrong, they're not correcting me. I need correction by the Word of God. We all need that correction. So let us be diligent. Let us provoke one another. Let us look into God's Word and let us exhort one another. And so let's look at the beginning. And again, you know, I'm going to try to not get involved in word studies. I'm going to give conclusions as we go along in order to get through this, because I've got quite a few scriptures to share, because I'm really just now beginning. And I really wanted to provoke people into this. To look into these things, to reconsider these things, and don't rest on Harold Camping, don't rest on Darash, don't rest on Chris, don't rest on any teacher, don't rest on John R., J.R., or anybody. Don't rest on them. Rest on Christ. Rest on the Word of God. When someone says this, say where. Because enough people are not asking where sometimes, unfortunately, because some of our teachers have been so blessed and have been bringing so much meat to us, and sometimes some things slip by, and we just don't ask where. You know, where do you see this? You know, Hebrews chapter 6 was a big thing, and I kept saying where, and everybody says right there, and I say where, and they don't show me anything. And now a lot of people have come to understand that Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about the corporate church, and once the corporate church falls away from the truth, it cannot be brought back again. And this is, you know, when I remember looking at this and just going for years not understanding this and scratching my head, and I came to the presumption it had to be what's the word I'm looking for? It had to be I don't remember the word. Well, I thought I understood it, but the thing is what I knew everyone else was saying was wrong, and everybody felt comfortable with what they were saying, and I couldn't mimic it because I didn't see it. I just didn't see it, and I wanted to see it. And that's how we, you know, we have to look at the Bible. I got to see it. We got to see it. Seeing is believing. You know, we have faith in Christ, and it's blind faith. We trust in Him that He's going to be. He is faithful to complete and do the good works that He starts in us. So we trust in Him, and that's a blind faith. But when it comes to truth, when it comes to someone saying, "Thus saith the Lord," we are never to have blind faith. God commands us to be Bereans, to search the Scriptures, to see if those things are so. Do not have blind faith in the conclusions of men. We can only have blind faith in the Word of God for what it is. And any conclusion that comes out, show me. Show me. And that's where we have to be. We have to be doing those things. So, let's look at some of these things. Start from the beginning, so to speak. In Revelation chapter 11, we read in verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy." Now again, let me encourage people. Stop me if you want to talk and look at these things. And, you know, if we can't complete what we're looking at today, if we take a week or a month to do it, fine. But as long as we keep looking to find the truth in this, and the understanding of these things. And if anybody is unsure of a conclusion I'm offering, again, make a note. Write the word, write the verse where it's at, make a little note, and we'll come back to it at the end, and then we'll do word studies to show that these are the conclusions of these spiritual pictures that we get. Or maybe we'll find ourselves corrected, and we'll have to go back and correct this. So I will give my power unto my two witnesses. That's God speaking of his people. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the God of earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. You live by the word, you die by the word. And that's what's in focus. These have power to shut heavens that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have the power over water to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now here in Revelation 11, these verses basically is a picture of the time of the church age. You know, we can get into the details of the meaning of all these words, but we could see the picture here is this is the time for the gospel to go forward. And his two witnesses are going to prophesy for a period of time. And that's where we see this beginning. In Luke chapter 17, we read in verse 20, and I never, you know, I've connected this verse in one way, but never realized how great a connection this verse really has concerning the end times. In Luke 17, verse 20, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come," he's talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the body of Christ, ultimately, and right on to the ends of the world. "A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. When shall the kingdom of God come?" "He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation." It doesn't come in a corporate body. It doesn't come with observation. "Neither shall they say, lo there, or lo here." I never realized how much this verse strikes right to the heart of understanding end time things. And lo here and lo there, and how God speaks about this in Matthew and Mark and Luke concerning lo he is there, lo he is there, believe it not. And here is the beginning of this kind of a realization. "Neither shall they say lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." It is in the body of Christ. It is in the temple. It is in the inner sanctuary. It is invisible. You can't put your finger on it. "And he said unto his disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it." And he's talking to the disciples about the corporate church, about the Pharisees and the scribes, about the pastors, the teachers, the preachers. So I never realized how much this is focusing in on our day. I'm looking for some verses which I really was going to bring up a little later in the study as we're looking at this, but I'm thinking maybe now is the time to look at this. Let me just, Luke 17:22, we may repeat this part. But just to make the point, Luke 17:22, And they, verse 23, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised up again. And they were exceedingly sorry. The days of sorrow. And here, the third day he shall rise up again, which is identifying with the end of the world. It is identifying, absolutely, he's talking about the resurrection. There's no getting away from this. But there is a parallelism here. There is a parallelism. And this parallelism is really giving us what they have done to Christ. They have killed him. And they have killed him again. When they killed the two witnesses, they killed Christ again. But ultimately, what they've succeeded in doing, and we've looked at this almost every Sunday for quite some time now. This seems to come up, this idea that when they killed the body of Christ, they succeeded in killing themselves. And they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised up. And this all is identifying with the sign of the Son of Man, which we're going to briefly get into a little later. Now, lo here and lo there, okay? In Matthew 24, we're going to see this idea of lo, he is here, or lo, he is there. Believe it not. Don't believe it. Matthew 24, verse 1. And this is where Jesus departs from the temple. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. So this isn't the first time God left the temple, the corporate body. Right here, Matthew 24 is the first time. Here today, you know, people are surprised that God should leave the corporate body, that he should leave them desolate, that he should remove his candlestick. You know, they're very surprised at that. It's been done before. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and the disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple, identifying with the corporate church, looking at the outer part of the sanctuary, looking at the observation, lo here and lo there. Show him the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be cast down. And he, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the ends of the world? Now, Mark chapter 13, we read in verse 1 of the same situation, and we read it just a little bit differently. And as we, you know, in some places God records a little more information in this place or a little less in that place. And sometimes he may record something here that he doesn't even record in the other parts of the Gospels. But when we put it all together, we got the whole picture. Mark 13, verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here? And Jesus answered and said unto him, seest thou these great buildings? There shall be left not one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privily, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Okay? Now this was an interest to the disciples. And he gives us information, and he gives them information, but they didn't understand. It was still a mystery that had been sealed. It had not been opened yet. Only now has it been opened. Only now has the body of Christ is being brought to remembrance of these things, brought to understanding now of something they remember that's in the Bible, that's been taught the body of Christ from the beginning. It is the Word of God. Same situation again. Luke 21, verse 5. Luke 21, verse 5. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with gold, godly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things there which ye behold, the days will come, in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And so, again, here is the sign. They're asking for this sign, and we're going to look at that as we go a little further. Where and when is this? What is the sign? When shall these things be? What's going to be the sign? How am I going to know that this is the time? How am I going to know? And of course, we have to look into the Word of God to find the answer. One of the things that they keep putting, all three places, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see is that there shall not be one stone left upon another. And that is the edifying and the building up of the body of Christ. You know, we are living stones built up onto the Lord. And we edify each other by the preaching and teaching of the true gospel. And the stones that are being hewn and hewn down and prepared in order that it be set into the temple to become part of the temple through the preaching of the word of God to God's elect, that God is working in God's elect until they become part of that temple. He's faithful to complete the work he started. He first starts as a stone maker to cut that stone and prepare that stone, and eventually it is set into the temple and becomes part of the body, becomes part of the temple, becomes part of the house of the Lord. And in this place, and that's the key words that Jesus uses. And Jesus said, "See ye not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone." This word "left here" is not be left in this place, one stone. What place? The corporate body. That's what is in view here. And there's not going to be no stone building, no stone cutting. There's going to be no stone preparing. There's not going to be no more construction. The two witnesses are killed. The body isn't edifying itself. There's not one stone left upon another in that place. Outside of that place, the body of Christ is constructing and building and continues. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, the Lord says. But anyway, this is the beginning of tribulation that God is speaking about. This is the beginning when there'll be no more stone working, and stones will be taken down, and there'll not be left one upon another. As we look into the next few verses, we see how God speaks of this as called the beginning of sorrows. Matthew 24, verse 4. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." This is the beginning of sorrows. "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." These wars and rumors of wars, these commotions, rumors, God uses different words here, at least it does in the sense of the translation into the English. These wars and rumors of wars is ultimately doctrinal wars. That's what's in view here. "See that you be not troubled of all these doctrinal wars. For these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." So the beginning of sorrows is a time period when false Christs are rising. It is a time period when there are pestilence. God sent, and the pestilence are God sent. The famines are God sent. He sends the famine into the land, and he sends it through his people. He commands the body. He says to his people, you know, bring this message. He commands the body, and the body goes into the churches and has been doing so for 2,000 years. Repent, repent. Turn ye from the evil ways. You have left your first love. Repent, or God's going to remove the candlestick. The body of Christ has been declaring it, like Jeremiah has been declaring it, that the people need to repent. They need to turn from their idols, turn from the God of their mind, turn from their evil ways, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said it," bringing forth false conclusions, false doctrines, and building lie upon lie instead of precept upon precept. And so now this is the time that God is finally starting to pour out his judgment upon them. And he sends famines into the land, kingdom rising against kingdom, and there's pestilence and earthquakes in various places. The body of Christ is being starting to be silenced already because of the response to the pestilence and the famines and the false Christ and the false prophets and the false teachers. And God refers to this as the beginning of sorrows. God gives us this picture in Mark, again, where Jesus answered them and began to say, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I'm a Christian." They're going to have Bibles. "I'm a Christian. I'm a teacher and preacher of righteousness. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." They will be claiming to be Christ because they're claiming to be have the word. Look at when we bring the word of God and we declare, "Thus saith the Lord," We're saying this is what God says. We're saying Christ is within us. We're saying that Christ is ruling in us. We are the body of Christ, and that the Holy Spirit is moving through us with the Word to declare the truth, the Word of God unto you. That's what we're saying. I am Christ. The body is saying that we are the body of Christ. I am Christ. And here is the corporate church. Here is a picture for many that shall come and saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, doctrinal wars, be ye not troubled, don't get upset, for such things must needs be. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, that's family against family, peoples against people, cities against cities. All this is the language of the corporate church. Nation shall rise against nation, denomination against denomination, kingdom against kingdom. The kingdom of Satan rises up against the kingdom of God. And there shall be earthquakes in various places. The end is not yet. That's what the Lord said, but he's describing these things. There shall be earthquakes in various places. There shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. Again, God is telling us that this is called the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of tribulation is the beginning of sorrows. And keep in mind, he has not yet used the word great tribulation. And in order to really appreciate all this, of course, we have to put this within the framework of Revelation. Luke 21, verse 8, God again gives us another picture. And he said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth nigh. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. This is the first part of tribulation. These things must first come to pass. But the end is by and by. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in various places, famines, pestilence, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. So, at some point, there's going to be great signs from heaven. Now, looking at this period of time and trying to look into the book of Revelation, because, you see, we have to bring the whole Bible to bear in order to understand what's going on. We have to look at the Bible and say, well, we read something in Revelation. Revelation is a book of symbols. It is. I always perceived it as being the most difficult book in the Bible. But you know, Jeremiah is difficult, Ezekiel is difficult, Hosea is difficult. So, and I think those two. I don't know that we can say Revelation is more difficult than that. I don't know. I do know that years and years and years and years have gone by, and there's much of those books I just never understood. But all of a sudden, it seems like almost in a day, like almost overnight, I understand them. And I've seen others that have made the same claim because of the meat of this season. That's how come we understand it. Don't understand it completely, but the point is we start to understand the pictures. We start to understand the subject matter. We start to understand what God's talking about. We start to see that Abraham had two sons. Ah, and that the wicked is going to be revealed. Oh, you know, and one son can't hear the father because he's not listening, and he hasn't got the ears to hear, so the other son that is listening is bringing a message to the other son. And God commands us to call him brother. That's something I never saw when I was in the church, is that we were commanded to call them brethren. I had always refrained from that, but I was wrong. Revelation 8, to try to appreciate the time period of the things we were just looking at in Matthew, Mark, and Luke concerning the end times, we read in Revelation 8, chapter 1, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Now, we're going to come back. I've already done a study in this, and that's available up online, but we, at the end of this study or during the week or any time, we can discuss this in detail. But the bottom line here is this idea when. The word when is identifying with during or at some time after or during the opening. So let's read this the way it's really being said. At some time during the opening of the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. That didn't mean it happened before the seals were open. It didn't mean when the first seal was open, and it doesn't mean when the last seal is open. Sometime during that period, we don't know when, until we go to the Bible, and the Bible tells us when. And the Bible indeed does tell us when there is silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And he tells us through the language. The language becomes clear on what silence is. But we're going to look at that again as we get forward a little more in the placing of the silence in heaven. But really what we want to do, because again, this is very dimensional. Trying to put this together in a way chronological when God has put it dimensional and intertwine these verses in such a way, I find it difficult to articulate, to be honest, but I'm doing the best I can, and we need to look at this line upon line and be very careful to see where does this dot go and where does this tittle go. And if a dot of tittles are out of place, the whole thing, it becomes spaghetti. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. Revelation 8:1, about the space of a half an hour. And I saw the seven messengers which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another, now let us not confuse the seven trumpets with the seven seals. This is the seventh seal, one seal. It is the seventh of seven seals. And the seventh seals, the opening of the seven seals, is revealing end time events. That's what's going on here. The seven trumpets is the chronology of end time events, and it indeed is in a chronological form. And I think the Bible is clear of the fact that if anything in Revelation is chronological, this is it, right here. This is it. What we're going to discover is first, second, third, fourth trumpet is simultaneous. It happens all at the same time. I think that comes together pretty clear. We're going to discover that trumpet number 5, trumpet number 6, and trumpet number 7 must be after the first four trumpets. I think that's going to be crystal clear. We're also going to discover that trumpet number 6 didn't happen before trumpet number 5, and trumpet number 7 didn't happen before trumpet number 6, that indeed trumpet number 6 blows, takes place, comes to an end, then trumpet number 6 takes place, and then 7. So 5, 6, and 7. And we see that through the study of three woes. And I think the Bible is crystal clear on this. Again, you know, I'm looking for correction myself. I don't want to be put off as if I think I've got it all figured out. I still have things I'm not sure on and don't know how to put together yet and still working it out. And I'm sure there are some errors I have here. And I need correction. I need Bereans to search the scriptures, to correct me, to bring me to correction. So he opens the seventh seal. There's silence in heaven, space of a half an hour. Verse 2, And I saw the seven messengers which stood before God, and them were given seven trumpets. Verse 3, and another messenger came and stood at the altar, having the golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings and earthquakes. There is a storm coming up. Thundering is the declaring of judgment of God, the thundering and lightning. The earthquake is the shaking and the moving of the body of Christ. Either it could be in view in this case, the earthquake, which is identifying, I think, with not one stone upon the other, where the body of Christ is starting to be silenced in various places. The end is not yet, as we read about in the other language. But then there is the great earthquake, the mega earthquake, and that earthquake is the city of Jerusalem below, total destruction. And because the body of Christ is on the move, the body of Christ has been moved out of its place, the candlestick has been removed. We're going to see that picture a little later. But anyway, and the seven messengers which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. First angel sounded. And there followed hail mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now let's just quickly examine this verse. First angel is sounding. There follows hail, fire, mingled with blood. Hail is frozen water. Fire, and both water being frozen, is an idea of judgment. Water identifies with the gospel. Fire is coming down from heaven. Fire is judgment. And it's mingled with blood, judgment. All three words bring forth the idea of judgment. Hail, fire, mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the corporate church, upon the earth. Word gay, G-E. And the third part of the trees were burnt up. I see men as trees. God is speaking of men. This is a third. This is the third that judgment has come upon. The third identifying with the corporate church, the people in the church that are unsaved, those who are not God's elect. And a third of the trees was burnt up. The judgment has come upon them. And all green grass was burnt up. God says all green grass is like flesh. He makes the 50 to sit down on grass, to sit as to rule, and he feeds them the fish and the bread. They're eating the word of God as they're ruling over the grass. And the grass is a picture of the people in the church where the gospel is to be proclaimed to. During the church age, some of those grass springs forth and develops a corn in the ear, in the blade. It identifies with fruit. Right now, the picture spiritually of the grass, the weeds and the tares are together. You can't tell the difference. And at some point, now what's left in the fields is that which is to be burnt up. First take the tares, bind them, and burn them in the field while the body of Christ continues in the church. If you read the language very carefully, the body of Christ is still there. It hasn't come out yet. The candlestick hadn't been removed. I think we're going to be covering those verses. But if not, someone could bring it up and we can look at that and see how it works beautifully in this picture. In the timing, in the chronology. The language reveals the chronology as we compare this scripture with that scripture and that scripture with this scripture. So the grass is burnt up, okay? All grass is burnt up. Judgment has come upon them, but a third of the trees, only the third of men that are in the churches, which identifies with the wicked, is burnt. Judgment has come upon them. And the Emmaus messenger, let me see where I'm at. Verse 8. And the second messenger sounded. Now, let me make a point here. We're going to be looking at these. We're not going to look at the four messengers that bring these vials and pour these vials. But I want to tell you, and I'm challenging people to be Bereans, to go into the scriptures and look at this. Look at the language. I think it's in Revelation 15 and 16, where God speaks of the seven messengers having these vials, which is filled with the wrath of God. And look at the picture on how, first of all, the four beasts, they're the ones that bring this to the messenger who brings it to God. By their own hands are they bringing judgment upon them. That's what's in view there, spiritually speaking. These vials identify very clearly and very quickly, it seems. Vial number one and trumpet number one, the language, you can intertwine it and you can see this is talking about the same situation. Just God is giving us more information from a different perspective. He's given us the perspective. Not only is he adding language and building upon the chronology of understanding within Revelation in order to reach out into other books of the Bible and start to tie together other language and seeing its connection and its harmony in our understanding on how all these things work out. But one of the key things, the trumpets, is God using the body of Christ to declare the judgment upon the church. Whereas the vials show clearly that the church, by their own hand, brings judgment upon themselves. And that, I think, is the two major differences. Other than that, you look at the language and it's the same thing. It's upon the earth. Trumpet number one was upon the earth. I think trumpet number two is going to be on the sea. Pour your vial on the sea. Pour your vial onto the earth. Pour your vial into the rivers. You go take a look and see the language, how it clearly, you can see the relationship clearly between the seven vials and the seven trumpets. And I need correction in this. If I'm wrong, I want to be corrected. I need people, I need Bereans to go look at these things and show me the error of my way. Verse 8, and the second messenger sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. By the way, the second vial is the pouring out of the vial of the wrath of God onto the sea, into the sea. Great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea. And a third, there's the third again, the third part of the sea became blood, became judgment upon them. Why the sea? Because the unsaved in the church, the third identified as unsaved in the church, in the corporate body, also have one foot in the sea and one foot in the earth. They want the best of both worlds, and they're carnal minded. They're from Jerusalem below. They're well founded in the earth, and their heart ultimately is in the world, which identifies them with the sea. So because they relate with the kingdom of Satan, which identifies with the sea, and they had life in a corporate sense, as we read about in Hebrews chapter 6, they had life. Why did they have life? Because the body of Christ, the inner sanctuary, dwelled in that outer sanctuary, in that flesh, in that cloak, in those clothes. Okay, they had life in them. As a corporate, in a corporate sense, they had life. But now it died. They died because the body of Christ becomes silenced at some point. The body of Christ, the judgment of God has become upon them. The second messenger sounded, as I let me just read through this again. Second messenger sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. The third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea that had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. The picture of the ship is a picture of the corporate churches, a picture of the mission fields of the corporate churches, going forth with the gospel net, being fishers of men. And the third part, where am I? Let's see. Third part of the sea became blood. That's verse 8. Verse 9. And a third part of the creatures which were in the sea had life died. Third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third messenger sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. It is a bitter gospel that is being brought. It is not the sweetness of the word of God. It is the bitterness of the word of men. And the fourth messenger sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten. Not the complete sun, just the third part of the sun. And a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, and a third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And behold, I heard an angel or a messenger flying through the midst of heaven. Flying, that's the Holy Spirit moving through the body of Christ, because heaven is within you, flying in the midst of the body of Christ, in the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, delivering that message, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three messengers which are yet to sound. So right here, I think this is pretty clear language. Even though some of the language starts to suggest that this is the time that Satan had been loosed and there was darkness and so on and so forth, but God is saying only a third, only a third, only a third. It is blood, it is water, frozen water. It is the judgment of God beginning. Ultimately, I think we can relate these four trumpets to the time of sorrows, time of famines, time of pestilence, earthquakes in various places, darkness starting to move into the land, false prophets, false teachers. And then God says that there are three woes. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. There are three more trumpets that haven't sounded yet. This is chronological. There are three yet to sound. This happens after. First four trumpets.